Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Isaiah. Some of us are in chapter, well, I don't know how, I'm not sure how far we got through, halfway through 43 and into 44, but some of us, because they were on the stream last week and somebody forgot to turn on the sound, I don't want to mention any names, Richard, that you didn't get any of the words. They were just so fabulous last week that, I mean, to miss that, it's really a sad thing. But so I'm trying to review some of 43, and then if I can just fit another hour into the week, I can come and record what we did last week and put that on. If that doesn't happen, apologies again. but it was all my fault, and my plan A was to blame somebody, but I couldn't think who would take the blame. So it was on me. But anyway, we're going to review a little bit of chapter 43, and then move into 44. And the original plan was to do 44 and 45. I'm not sure how that's going to work. But we're in a section in Isaiah where he is hammering home over and over and over again, there's only one true God. And he constantly goes back to the foolishness of idolatry, but also the blindness of the people of God, and the gracious promise of God to reveal his salvation to them. And he goes back and forth with these themes, always reiterating and emphasizing one true God who redeems, who saves, who restores, who brings flourishing. As it says in 43, that you are precious, honored, and beloved. That is God's heart to the people of God, even though they're in captivity because of their sin in Babylon. They are precious, honored, and loved. And in this, he promises a restoration, and he says it will be for everyone, verse 43, verse 6, 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So it is the people of God, redeemed, purchased by God, and given for his glory. And so when we look at this, it is again the love, the grace that God has for his people in spite of their sin. In all of this, it is not what they deserve. It's what God graciously gives. And that's really the hope of the believer. It is always based on grace. So in 43, verse 8 through 13, once again, there's only one true God. He's the only Savior. And in this case, he has witnesses. So, and the witnesses we saw last time are the people of God, that God is promised. He challenges. Remember, he goes back and forth between the true God and the idols. And God challenges then that the idolaters would bring forth their witnesses. But they don't have any witnesses because they can't accomplish anything in life. And the problem is that because they worship these idols, they don't see the Lord, and they themselves are blind. And Isaiah points to the nation of Israel as blind, that they didn't see God for who he was, so they followed the gods of the nations. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is the coming of Christ, who brings the light of the world into the world and opens the blind eyes. And you remember when Jesus, in his ministry, one of the things he did on a regular basis was open the eyes of the blind. And then he said, why do I teach in parables? Well, because the people are blind. I teach so that the people that want to know will be drawn in, and the people that don't are blind. I think we stopped somewhere in the middle of 43. I'd be embarrassed to ask if anybody could tell me, because but in verse 14, again, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So again, the one true God, it says, I am your, well, how does he describe? What kind of words does he use to describe himself?
Creator and King.
Creator and
King.
And King. Holy. And Holy One. He's Lord of hosts or armies, the sovereign, powerful one. And he's their Redeemer. So this is what Isaiah keeps coming back to again and again and again, is who God is. The Yahweh, your Redeemer, your Holy One, your Creator, your King. And what he does for their sake, that he is bringing salvation to break the power of the Babylonians and to set them free. And notice in 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And in verse 19, behold, I'm doing a new thing, now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness. So he makes a way for them. And the picture is a way through the sea reminds us of what event?
The parting of the Red Sea.
The what?
The parting of the Red Sea.
Parting of the sea, yeah. So the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, he parts the sea, they go on ground, dry ground, and then he gives them a way through the wilderness until the promised land. And now we're seeing the same thing, but they're not captive in Egypt, they're captive in Babylon. And the same thing is going to happen, though. God is breaking them free and leading them home on a new a new path. And did you notice what he said in verse 18? What did he tell them?
Do not remember the former things.
Don't remember the former things. Now, does that strike you as odd?
Stop looking back and look ahead to the new things.
Yeah, right. So I'm going to do new things. Now, the thing is, there are times when we're told to remember the things that God has done because they bolster our faith. But we don't remember in such a way that, oh, those were the good old days and we'll never have those again. So here it's you remember what God has done to trust him for what he's going to do. That's the point of remembering. And that's what he says, so don't remember the former things, consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, that God is not stuck in the one thing he did way back when. He does new things, and he creates a new path, a new Exodus, and they can forget the former because the new one will be even bigger and better. So it's God doing a new thing in their life. And it's so what we'll see when we go on that it's not just another act of redemption. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. It's something new. It's something qualitatively new. The salvation that they're going to experience is different and greater than all the other salvations that they had experienced. And in fact, all of those point to the coming salvation in the coming of the Lord. And in this, now in verse 20, it says, the wild beasts will honor me. And this will come back to again, it suggests a new creation. Right? He's doing a new thing, a new Exodus, a new salvation, and a new creation that they can look forward to. And as everything else, this will be done that the people whom I formed for myself might declare my praise. And if you read through this section, 42, 8, 10, 12, 43, it's the glory of God, the praise of God is told again and again and again. Anything in that section that needs to be said that we need to look at? Now, if I show you this picture, you can tell me whether we did this last week or not. You, no, we didn't do that? Okay. All right. So what does that guy look like?
George W. Bush.
This what?
George W. Bush.
I was thinking more of his attitude.
Oh.
Excited about life?
No.
He's bored. And we'll see why when we read this. So I'm going to read 22 to 28. You're looking for the attitude of the people of God and God's response to that attitude. So in 22, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. Remember, he's just talking about you're privileged, honored, beloved. The salvation is yours. It's all these things, the Redeemer, Holy One, but you didn't call on me, O Jacob. But you have been weary of me, O Israel. I have it eventually somewhere. It's one thing to be tired. It's another thing to be tired of the Lord. And that's what he said. You have been weary of me, O Israel. 23, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, you remember back in chapter 40, he said, the Lord does not get tired. Well, here, he is weary of what?
Sin.
Their sin, yeah.
And they're tired of him and make it sound like it's a real burden, the sacrifices, and he is tired of them. So, 22, you did not call on me. The emphasis is on the me, because they might have called on somebody. And really, it's really like, on me, you did not call. And that's really the problem. The focus of Israel was not on the Lord. And you're tired of me. You're burdened by your religion, all these sacrifices. Though they were not a burden, they're a gift. And you've burdened and wearied me. So, again, it's one thing to be tired. Another thing to be tired of the Lord. Now, God's response is in verse 25. I am he. Now, wait, before I read that, what would you expect the response to be? Right? You're tired of me. I'm tired of you. Sounds like a perfect marriage. What do you expect the response to be? Yeah, exactly. You're in Babylon. You can stay there, right? I'll do whatever I want, and you're stuck in Babylon. But instead, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But 44:1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. So this is the same thing we saw once before. The chapter division interrupts the actual flow of the thought. Because here it's, God, I will blot out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. I will mediate truth among you. You, on the other hand, have sinned and continue to sin, and your mediator sinned, and your sanctuary is defiled. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, the name, and name himself by the name of Israel. So you have this contrast. They're tired of him. He's weary of their sins, but he acts to bring deliverance, and he brings life, water, cleansing, and the freedom. So he blots out, doesn't remember sins, and overcomes their sin. So when I turn to chapter 44 and 45, we're looking at the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior of the world. In these chapters, 1 through 5, the water of life, 6 through 8, the one true God, 9 through 20, the folly of idolatry. In 21 through 26, the creator and redeemer. And in 44, 28 through 45, 13, God's anointed one, Cyrus. And all of this, the one and only God is the one and only Savior. So that's where we're going. And we'll try to finish tonight. or next night. So 44, 1 through 5. What did you see?
Pour out his spirit upon them, on their offspring.
They're tired of him. He's tired of them. His response is,
I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring.
Pour out. That sounds just like what they need, isn't it? What else?
It's going to revive.
It is revival, right? And it's what? It's a refreshing. It's a revival. It is restoration. And he draws the image of water on a thirsty land, a wilderness, a desert. It's really hard today to be thinking about not having enough water. Because, if the one thing this state has now, it's a lot of unwanted water. But in Israel and everywhere else, water is life. If God withholds the rain and the dew, the crops die, the people die. There's no life. And so here, that's what they deserve, right? They don't have any life because they're tired of God and they're strayed from him in idolatry and immorality. Now they're in captivity. Their environment is perfectly matched to their spiritual state. But God is not content with that. He wants to change their spiritual state. So he says, I'm the one who made you, I formed you. The same words we've seen before. The Creator God, and I will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Maybe in your Bible, there's a marginal note of what Jeshurun means. That's in verse 2, Joanne. Yours doesn't say that. The upright one. Yeah, it's based on the upright, but in a form that indicates a term of endearment. This is an affectionate term for his people. Straying people, he calls them upright what does the NLT say? Oh, dear Israel, right? That's the idea. He responds in love and grace when they don't deserve it. And so Jeshurun, my people, this is the promise. I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. He'll pour water, which is life, but that's not enough because the water points to something even better. And I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing upon your descendants. So it's water and the spirit. And that's his promise to these people. They're his. He's going to restore them away through the sea, back to the promised land. And you remember when they went through the wilderness, the number of times that God had to miraculously give water, turning bitter springs to sweet, and breaking a rock so that the water could flow out. But all to train them that what they need is the water of life that comes from God. And when they have that, they will flourish. In verse 4, they'll spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and the name, and name himself by the name of Israel. That's the promise is water, spirit, and flourishing life of these people. And they will recognize who they belong to. I mean, it's almost like one pops up over here and says, I belong to Jacob. And one pops up over here, I'm following the tribe of Israel. And one pops up over here, and I'm named for the name of the Lord. That these people belong to the people of God and belong to the God of gods. And in this, then, we have a picture of God's full salvation, a time of refreshing, a time of the Spirit, a time of flourishing, a time of belonging to the Lord and living in Him. Now, can you think of other scriptures that teach that same truth? I didn't get Jeopardy music one time, you know. Drawing a blank. Well, I'm thinking of Joel chapter 2. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams when I pour out my spirit. In Isaiah 35, when the spirit is poured out from on high, there'll be righteousness, peace, and quietness and trust. In Acts chapter 3, after the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That the fulfillment of this promise comes in the New Testament when God pours out his Spirit on his people. In John chapter 7, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So this, in John chapter 7, it says, on the last day of the feast, refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths was the fall feast. And on the last day of the feast, the highlight of the feast, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would dip a golden censer into the pool and carry that up to the Temple Mount and pour it out as a drink offering before the Lord to thank him for the blessing of rain for the crops and to pray for rain for the next year to bring the crops. And he would pour out that water as worship to the Lord, thanking him for the blessing of his provision for the rain and the water and life. And Jesus stands and says, if you want real water, I have living water. Come to me and drink, all that are thirsty, and I'll give you living water. This is the same thing we just heard a couple of weeks ago. The woman at the well of Samaria. Jesus told her, if you drink this water, what? You'll thirst again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again, because it'll be a well of living water welling up into eternal life. That this fulfillment of the promise of Israel to not only restore them to the land, but to pour out his Spirit upon them is fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah who blots out sins and then pours out his Spirit on his people. And this goes through the entire New Testament. So we get to the end in the book of Revelation, where the invitation again is giving, anyone that thirsts, come and drink of the water of life. There's a river that flows out of the throne of God with trees for healing of the nations on both sides. And now you, anyone that's thirsty, can come and drink that water. So, you know, this, I'm looking at this whole second part of the book of Isaiah, it's portraits of Christ. Well, this is the portrait of Christ, the one that blots out sin and then restores people with the Spirit of God. This is life. And Isaiah promises them, and now they just have to accept it and believe it. And in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there's no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock I know of none. That here, you can count on this, because the true God, the Creator God, is promising it. That true God, King, Redeemer, Lord of hosts, first, last, and only, proclaims, predicts, and executes his purpose. He challenges the idolaters to come forth and declare what they can predict and what they can execute. And the answer is nothing. For there is no other God, no other rock. And now, when we think of the word rock, we often think of like a rock, a stone. But the symbolism is of a place of protection. It's high. You can't conquer it, because they've got the high ground and they're protected. It's the idea of the safety and protection of God, and that's what he's promising. So the psalm says, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," that there's no other rock but this one, this rock. So I did that real quickly because I want to get to the next section, but maybe you noticed something in there that didn't make sense or was important. All right, so we go from the rock, the high point, the Redeemer, and to shame. We're going from exaltation and privileged to shame. Now, when you think of the word shame, what do you think of? What
does that signify to you? It's what?
Maybe feeling guilty for doing something wrong.
Oh. Guilt?
A little embarrassment, right? I feel my face blushing. and all of that is true, but there's an aspect of shame that the Bible emphasizes, that, yeah, wanting to hide,
But
denial?
Worse, it's
I thought I was hiding, but the one that's protecting me lets me down. So I'm put to shame. That is, I had my confidence in someone or something, but then I was destroyed, and I'm what the Bible says, you're put to shame. And so it's more than just humiliation, it's defeat of the thing that I put my faith in. And you can see how this is going to be important, because what does Isaiah do so many times? Goes back and forth between the true God and what? And the idols. And the idols will let you down in every case. And so you're not trusting this rock, this protection, if you're trusting in a man-made God or an idol. And they will let you down. So I'm going to read this second. It's a long section on idolatry, but it's really, really easy to understand. We're looking for what is the essence of idolatry and why is it so offensive to God? All right, what's the essence? Why is it offensive? So verse 44, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, and they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over half he eats meat, and he roasts it and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on his coals. I roasted meat and I've eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" All right, so Isaiah does this a lot. He begins to describe the idolater and the idol worship and how ludicrous it is. So what were some of the things you noticed about his description of idolatry?
It's very clear in the NLT because he uses words like "no one but a fool." He'd make his own god.
Yeah.
a god or an idol that cannot help him one bit.
It is worthless
and stupid.
Yeah, oh, he said that somewhere too.
It makes you wonder. Futile. Yeah,
It's 18 says such stupidity and ignorance.
Stupidity and ignorance. Now you're getting into my neighborhood. But here, it's so obvious to see. Why don't we see? And that's really kind of the question that he asks. Why don't they see this? It's too obvious. I mean, what does he do with the wood?
Makes a fire, gets warm, bakes bread,
cooks meat
on it, and then builds a god and worships it, right?
I mean, how dumb do you have to be to not say this cannot be God? It's created. So in verse 9, they are nothing. All who fashion idols are nothing. And in 12 through 17, they're foolish. It's silly. And then in 18 through 20, they're blind. And did you notice how many times it said they would be put to shame? Right? Because you've put your trust in a false god. That God will not save you when it counts. And then you're humiliated and put to shame.
Verse 20 of the NASB indicates they're feeding on lies, and a deceived heart has turned them aside.
Yeah. The reason they
believe this is because they are deluded. They're blind and deluded. And that's they're deceived, and that's why it's so frightening. That's why the challenge is always to face the true God, who the true God is. Even 1 John that we were looking at on Sunday, that at the very end of the book, he goes through all this stuff in the last sentence, out of nowhere, keep yourself from idols, right? Because the temptation is always to put our faith in something other than the true God. Now, we might not be as crass as build this wooden or stone object, but we do the same thing. We look for our, as it says, you know, fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. It's our desires, our longings that we think will be satisfied with this false thing, and we won't be. We'll be put to shame. Or we think this false thing will save us when we're in trouble, and it won't. We'll be put to shame. So here he brings shame and disgrace for the one that trusted in him. 12 through 17, it's just completely illogical, just plain dumb. The problem is, I mean, when I recognize something as dumb and I do it, what does that say about me? Dumb, yeah. And then finally, 18 through 20, and this is the scary part, because not only are they blind, but listen to it, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to recognize the truth of this. So here, this is the scary thing. They're blind, but what is the judgment that is on the blind person?
Blindness. There's the,
I mean, what the commentators would call a judicial blindness. You're willfully blind, and then you're confirmed in that blindness. And this truth you see throughout the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That they refuse the truth. What is the judgment for people that don't want truth? It's a lie. It is the delusion. And that's what it says at the very last thing. He cannot deliver himself or say, is this not a lie? That if we hate truth, then we will receive lies. And Jesus said the same thing. He healed the blind man. He put mud on the blind man's eyes, told him to go wash in that same pool, the pool of Siloam, and washed away. And then the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath and all the rest. And he said, I have come to bring sight to the blind and blindness to the seeing. That they had eyes, but they would not see, then they are confirmed in blindness. And the blind man who couldn't see is set free to see and see who Jesus is. And so the same truth is here. There is a willful rejection of truth. And the only result, the judgment, is delusion. In our society, you have to wonder how a society can get to the place where we can believe that a male can become a female and a female can become a male. Is that any more illogical than what we just read, that I'm cooking with meat, cooking and warming, and then I build a god and worship it? That this is the fallen human mind, apart from the Spirit of God, is blind and deluded. This John Oswalt, he talks about the human propensity for idolatry, and he writes, humans could have done differently, but we did not want to. Well, you know, I don't even need to read any further. I mean, that's right. It's like we did not and do not want a sovereign God to whom we owe grateful and total obedience. We want a universe in our own image whose limits and benefits are dictated by us. That end, according to Isaiah and other biblical writers, demands intellectual suicide. Since this is so obviously not the case, but the end has always seemed worth it to us. And so God visits on the pagan mind the gathering darkness it has freely chosen. He visits on the pagan mind the gathering darkness that he has deliberately chosen. And that's a frightening thing, that I can be confirmed in my willful blindness as a judgment of God. And so for Isaiah, it's clear. There's only two options: true God, false God. The true God, the Redeemer, the Savior, the King, the Deliverer, the one that brings spirit and life and water to his people, or the false God that lets them down. And that's the choice that we have to make as well. John Calvin said that the fallen human heart is an idol factory, right? That's what we do. We create idols, and then we bow down to worship them, and then we're confirmed in delusion. And so for Isaiah, this he wants us to wake up to what is going on in our life. And again, so ours are not as crass as theirs, but they're just as destructive when we put our faith in something other than the true God, or our delight, our pursuit, and our confidence. And it's not just a little mistake. It's a whole life and an eternity that is at stake when we decide what or who we will worship. What did I miss that we want to pick up before moving on? So idolaters are nothing, are foolish, and are blind. Idols are a created God, verse 19, an abomination. So again, not just a little trifle, it's detestable to God. And in verse 20, a lie. And there's, I mean, that's really the idolater, nothing, foolish, blind, the idol, created and an abomination and a lie. In John 9:39, Jesus said, "For the judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." When I came to faith, I mean, I didn't know anything about the Bible, never had read it, never knew anything about life, about, you know, spiritual life and religious life or anything like that. And when I came to faith, it was in a church that believed that the Bible was the Word of God, that this was light. It was truth. You could bank on it. You could build your life on this foundation. And I thank God. I mean, I could have been saved in any church and then been dragged away into this kind of deception of things that seem attractive but are in fact destructive. And it's... We should never forget the privilege that we have of being in this church, where at least you know whatever pluses and minuses there are. Yikes. I thought somebody stepped on a dog. The pluses and minuses, good and bad, but you know that we have a foundation that isn't going to change. And I couldn't help but think of this. You look at this, I mean, these awful, awful recordings of the houses out in the mountains, and just watch as the dirt washes away under the house, and then the house just crumbles down. Well, that's what Isaiah is saying. They feed on ashes. There's nothing left if it isn't built. What did Jesus say? Those that hear my words and do them are like the one that builds their house on rock. And the rains came and the floods came and it withstood them. And the one that doesn't hear my words and doesn't obey them builds it on sand. When the rain came, the floods come, it falls, and great is the fall of it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. So what Isaiah is revealing, the coming one who brings light to blind people, spirit to dead people, and life to people that are worshiping idols and the rest. And that's the blessing that Isaiah sees, and points us to see as well. And any last thing before we close? We didn't even get to Cyrus. That was the best part. It was the good. So next week then, we'll finish 44 and go into chapter 45, where we see how God is going to do the things that he has promised he's going to do. And he does it in an unusual and a surprising way. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see the subtle idols that we're tempted to trust and pursue. We want to be set free from them and not be corrupted by a lie. We ask that you would sharpen our minds and our spirit to see truth and to see how we injure it by not accepting what you've said and making our own God one in our image, one that we like better. We thank and praise you that we've been brought into abundant life in the true God. And we want that truth to be our rock, that we might never be put to shame. And just as your apostle said, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For this we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. And if I'm able, I'll be able to do the re-recording of last week's, but don't hold your breath. No, it could happen. Good night, all.